The scripture reading before the lesson will come from Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you to the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked onto the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Have you ever wondered, what was Peter thinking when he asked Jesus to tell him to come out and walk to him on the water? Did he have momentary insanity? Was he testing Jesus? Did he have a flash of faith in God's power? I mean, he knew, like you and I know, that it's impossible for a person to walk on water. But when he took a step of faith in Jesus, he did walk on water. And he continued to walk on the water until his fear overcame his faith. Peter's fear about the impossible overcame his faith in God, the God who does what is humanly impossible. Jesus once told his apostles, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Peter's walk on the water and this verse pose a question for you and for me personally, and seriously and deeply. And that question is this: what is the size of my faith in God? Think about this, if you will. The size of our faith grows or shrinks in response to the size of the challenge before us. Let me say that again. The size of our faith grows or shrinks according to the size of the challenge before us. There are many things that you and I consider to be little things that we don't have a moment's problem having faith that God will deal with. But there are many things, let's be honest with ourselves, many things that you and I struggle to have the faith that God will take care of. If that were not the case, then we wouldn't have the second half of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus urges not only the people he spoke to immediately, but to you and I by extension, to not worry about the most basic things of life. The ancient Israelites had a shrinking faith when they faced a giant Philistine warrior by the name of Goliath. But a shepherd boy named David had more faith in God's power than the entire Israelite army had combined. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 32 through 37 says this. David said to King Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David attributed his success against larger and stronger foes to the power of God. Because of what God had done in his life, David was fully confident that God would bring him victory over Goliath. As the story continues, it's clear that David did not trust in his abilities to bring him success. David didn't brag about himself. He said to Goliath, here in the same chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verses 45 through 47, these words, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." It's a truism that's played out repeatedly in the Bible. God's people gain victory over any challenge when we seek God's power, God's ability, and God's resources over our own. We need to let that sink deeply into our thinking. That needs to become our reality. That needs to become our trust and our truth. God's people gain victory over any challenge when we actively seek God's power, God's ability, and God's resources over our own. So often, we stop with our own power, our own abilities, and our own resources and fail to give God the glory he deserves by turning to him for all that he has. You and I will only seek God's power when we have faith that God will bring his power to bear in our need. Too often we rely on our own abilities and our power and our resources and our vision of what can or cannot be. We tend to think that if we can't overcome the situation, then God cannot overcome it either. Folks, something that we need to understand is that's not only small faith, that's small thinking, because we think too little of our God. Remember the verse that we had earlier in the worship that Eddie quoted and that we all quoted together? It's the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God created the entire universe. Folks, if God can do that, what is it that God cannot do? If we have faith that God did in fact create the universe and everything within it, then what can God not do? Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, records an event in which Jesus challenges our faith. We read there that early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to the tree, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Did Jesus give these promises only to his 12 apostles? Is he using exaggeration to impress the effects of our faith in God? I believe Jesus means that if we have even a little undoubting faith in God, he will act powerfully to answer our prayers to accomplish his work. I believe that because of what's said in the book of James. In chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8, a passage that undoubtedly we've read many times and thought about and struggled about and had struggles applying. Because there James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." These verses bring back our question. What is the size of my faith in God? I want to stop for just a moment. A little over a month ago, Dick Jones and I asked Ken Looper to teach a three-week class, the last three Sundays of this month, on standing for our faith. Now, the thought that we had in mind was really rather simplistic and kind of basic. It had to do with the idea that we're living in a time and a culture in which we're having to increasingly make a choice. Our culture is not particularly supportive of Christian values and Christian principles and Christian beliefs. And increasingly, we're having to make the choice to either fold to the culture, which is political correctness, or to stand for what God's Word says. And the idea was for us to talk a little bit about that and what it means to stand in our time. Ken, to his credit, took it much deeper and much more basic. He went back to talk about the very idea of how do we formulate our beliefs? What is our faith? What's our faith in? And very carefully, methodically, and thoroughly, he brought it forward to cause us to really ask ourselves, what do I believe? What is it that I'm willing to stand for? What will I stand for when push comes to shove? It was a very unfair thing for Dick and I to ask, for Ken to only give 3 weeks to this. He packed so much into it and had to leave so much out. It should have been a 9 or 12-week class. And if you missed it, you missed something that you will be sorry for. It was just that rich. And I hope and pray that we can give him much more time to develop this more thoroughly at a later time. And when he does, oh, you need to be here for this. This is basic to what our faith is about. But it does bring back that question. What is the size of my faith? Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 reminds Christians, the righteous will live by faith. Is this faith only in God's promises to forgive and to purify us from our sins and to take us to heaven? Is that where our faith is? Is that what our faith is about? Or is this faith in all that God has said and done for his people throughout all of time? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 reminds Christians, we live by faith and not by sight. In class this morning, one of the verses that we looked at was out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, where it tells us that Moses saw the invisible God. How do you do that? How do you see the invisible God? Ken talked about to us about how we can see the invisible God. We see the evidence of our invisible God all around us. We see it in His creation. The question for you and I to really think about is, how much of God do I see? Of this invisible God, do I see very visibly? And what is it that I see about Him? Is our faith in God limited to what we see as possible within our personal human capabilities? Or is our faith in God's powerful, unlimited, divine capability as creator and sustainer? Whatever our need, is there any good thing God cannot do to help us with it? Is God's power limited in any way so that He cannot help us with whatever our need is? If He is limited, if He is unable to help us with our need, we're worshiping the wrong God. Amen? We have in mind the wrong God. We don't see the right God. We're worshiping an inferior God. But this is the God that created the heavens and the earth, right? So what can this God not do? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 defines faith this way. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith then necessarily involves our vision. So here's another question. Do I see through my eyes, or do I see through God's eyes? Do I see only what is right here, right now, immediately in front of me? Do I see the way the world sees, or do I see through the eyes of God? If I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. I ought to be able to see beyond what the world sees, shouldn't I? I ought to be able to see with eyes of faith. I ought to be able to see what God has done. I ought to be able to see what God is doing. And no, not all of it. But I ought to at least have eyes of faith to see what God is doing. And with that, I ought to have eyes of faith to see what God can do that He hasn't yet done in me, in you, in us as a body of people, in this world. I ought to see what God is capable of doing without any limitations placed on God. I ought to be able to see what God has shown us and what God speaks of and what God's vision is as revealed within His Scriptures so that I see what God has before us. About 350 years ago, a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year, they established a town site. The second year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the townspeople tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build that road. Who needed to go there? Now think about it. These people had had the vision to see 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome great hardships to get there. But in just 4 years, they were not able to see even 5 miles out of town. They had lost their pioneering vision. With a clear vision of what God wants and what God has the power to accomplish, no ocean of difficulty is too great, is it? Without this vision, without a vision of what God can do and will do, without having a sense of God's vision, we will not move beyond where we are, personally or collectively. Do you have a sense of God's vision for you? Do you have a sense of God's vision for this congregation? And in either case, are you seeking it by way of faith in God and His power to work within you and to work within us? It's a small vision for us to hire an associate minister to focus much of his work on Ventura College and our young adults. It's a small vision. It's not a big vision like evangelizing the entire Muslim world. It's a small, focused, immediate vision that's right here. But this small vision holds great potential for our community, for our church, and above all, it holds great potential for saving many souls in our area. Is that a vision worth grasping onto? Is that a vision worth uniting around? Is that a vision worth giving and working and praying toward? Our leaders have prayed for God's guidance in this matter for 2 years. God has led them to see an opportunity both here and now to accomplish His will. And we are convinced that if God has led us to this opportunity, He will provide the resources to accomplish it. But it requires all of us to see and all of us to share in God's vision with even a little faith in Him. God says, that's all. That's all it takes is just a little vision, a little faith to move a mountain. So each of us must ask ourselves, what is the size of my vision? What is the size of my faith in God? This congregation has a history of great faith in God, a history of great vision and great effort. I want to impress upon us and to challenge us even to accept the idea that 2013 is the time to revive all of this to God's glory. I want us to see us seize that opportunity, to seize God's God-given opportunity, and to pursue His will, His vision, to His glory. The Thessalonian church is a model for us as a congregation. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, something that Jesus' follower Paul wrote to the church there. And it seems to be such a great fit for not only where we are, but for where we're moving. When he writes, "We always thank God for you, for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wrote to this church later, and he wrote these words in a very encouraging way as well. This was a church that encouraged him so much that he could not help but encourage them. And so in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, in verses 11 and 12, it's almost like he follows up with this by saying, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, isn't that a prayer that we need to be praying for one another as we move forward? Isn't that a prayer that ought to be on our lips every time we pray, every day? Isn't that a prayer that ought to inspire us and encourage us and focus us? Isn't that a prayer that ought to raise our faith and strengthen it and enlarge it? But we also need personal prayers. Personal prayers that each of us has growing faith in God's power. Power to do what we do not see. Power to do what we do not know needs to be done. Power that is uniquely God's, tied to God's vision and wisdom. Jesus told Peter, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. We need to pray with all of our hearts that our thinking, our vision, and our faith be great, and that our thinking, our vision, and our faith be in God, and that it not fail. This is not a time, if there ever is a time, for our faith to fail. This is a time for our faith to be ever stronger, for us to trust ever more in God's power, for us to have the same kind of faith that Peter and John had when they stood before rulers in Jerusalem and had to take their stand and had to stand up and say that we will put our faith in God. We cannot but speak the words of God. We will be a people who will be like them. Jesus once asked a question that's a tough question for you and I to think about. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? More pointedly, will he find faith in you and me? And what size will our faith be? Is your faith large enough to step forward in action, to put your trust to work for him? Is your faith large enough to step forward in obedience to him, to trust him with your life? What is the size of your faith in God and his power? Whatever your response to that is today, if you need to seek the prayers or the aid of this congregation, if you need to seek to place your life in God's hands, we urge that you come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.